Well, good evening. It's great to see everybody tonight. In my Bible, I've opened to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And I'll ask you to open to the fourth division of Matthew's great gospel as well. We'll read together from that place in a minute. And while you're opening your Bible tonight and getting settled, hopefully taking out the little sheet designed to jot a note or two, while you're doing that, we join in the welcome you've received already tonight. Thank you so much for being here. If you are visiting with this church family, as I am this week, we thank you so much for the encouragement that you give us tonight by your presence. I'm very happy to get to be with you once again. I appreciate the invitation of your shepherds to come and to be a part of this very special lectureship, and I am happy to get to be with Norm again, and very, very pleased to get to speak with people like Jeff and Gary and Ralph. These are just great people that I just have such high regard and esteem for. Every preacher will tell you that one of the things that we lament is not getting to hear other people preach nearly as much as we would like. And so I am looking forward to that very, very much. But I'll also tell you that I'm glad to be here because I have so much of my family who is in this place. When I married, I have almost no family at all on the Truex side. We are almost extinct. I'm counting on my boy to have about 20 kids. But Vicky's family, of course, is large. And so when I married into that family, I got sisters that I had never had. And now I have brothers and brothers-in-laws. And I have, in this church, nieces and nephews that I love so very much. I've always kind of been an absentee uncle because of not living close and traveling so much. And I've always hated that. And now I have great nephews and great nieces. And so I'm glad to have the opportunity to get to be with them, these people in my family that I love so much. And I'm glad to get to talk with you this week about what is, for any gospel preacher, the greatest subject for which we could ever be assigned, and that is, of course, to talk about our Lord. And so it will be my pleasure to be able to do that this week. For about 10 years, my wife Vicki was a school nurse down in Florida, and she was a very good school nurse, and the school where she worked was about just half a mile or so from the building where my office is. And so I would go by her office very frequently, and we'd have lunch together, just drink some coffee together. And I'd go into Vicki's little clinic at the academy, and there were always little kids around in there, as you might well imagine, and the kids were always fascinated by her office. And so when they would come in, as she'd be tending to one child, there'd be another child or two usually waiting, and Vicki was forever having to say to them, "Listen, put that down. Don't touch that. Sit still. Just stay right there. I'll get to you in just a minute. Just leave that alone. Just leave it alone." Sometimes when Vicki would come home in the afternoon, she would forget that she wasn't at the academy. And so sometimes I'd be piddling around the kitchen and talking to her, and I'd be kind of messing with stuff in the kitchen, trying to be of a little bit of help. And sometimes Vicki would say, "Hey, listen, you know what? Just leave that alone. Put that down. No, don't touch that. I'll take care of that. I'll do it. Just sit still. Just sit still." And I'd have to stop and say, "Vicki, sweetheart, you're not at the academy, and I'm not one of your little children." And she'd say, "Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Now put that down and don't touch it and sit still right there and just leave it alone." Well, that's where we chafe a little bit, isn't it? Therein lies the rub. Because for most all of us, we don't like anybody telling us what we can and what we cannot do. And yet when you and I decided to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we relinquished that right for that kind of independence. There's a great story in the fourth division of Matthew's Gospel, verse 18 beginning, that reads this way. "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat of Zebedee their father. They were mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus saw them and he simply said, 'Follow me. Follow me.'" In many quarters of religion, that phrase has become somewhat of an overworked cliche, losing much of its power and its punch. Because let's be honest tonight. In much of modern Christianity, it has simply moved beyond Jesus Christ. Well, they still claim to be Christians. But in many venues in Christian faith, Christianity or Jesus Christ has become domesticated and tame. And Jesus has just been relegated to being some kind of a self-help guru wearing Birkenstocks and wearing a bathrobe and wandering the hills of Judea. When you read the popular religious books today, it seems that oftentimes that the gospel has been redefined as living a comfortable, enjoyable life. And so Joel Osteen will stand in front of 40,000 people every weekend in Houston, and he will say that Jesus wants you to live your best life now. But then he will define that as a life that involves a successful career and perfect health and well-behaved children. You suppose that's really what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Follow me." And we sing it well. Footprints of Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. And where He leads me, I will follow. But I wonder sometimes if we grasp the power of a passage like Matthew 4, 18 and following, because for these men, following Jesus meant risk and adventure and hardship and endurance and a faith-demanding obedience. It was not for them an off-again and on-again proposition. It was going to be that which would control and dominate the remainder of their lives. In his book, The Barbarian Way, Erwin Manna says this: somewhere along the way, the movement of Jesus Christ became civilized as Christianity. We created a religion using the name of Jesus Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing. And yet Jesus' death wasn't to free us from dying, it was to free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to liberate us so that we could die up front and then live. Jesus wants to take us places where only dead men and women can go. It's a wonderful illustration of exactly what Jesus was meaning when He called them and He called us and He said, "Follow me." Again, I would say that quite honestly, the image of Jesus presented much of religion today is distorted and boring. Much of modern religion has taken the passion and the power away from Jesus. And yet Jesus that I read about in the Bible, was a threat. He was a threat to the power brokers of His day. No one prayed more, no one obeyed more, no one loved more, and yet no one was hated more than Jesus. And His message was crystal clear: follow me. And whatever comes with that, understand, it comes because a servant is not above his master. Not long ago at Temple Terrace, we took about a month and a half of Sunday mornings in our Bible classes, and we talked about some words that can be used to describe our relationship with Christ. Words like worship, membership, stewardship, and fellowship, and leadership. But the key of it all was the concept of discipleship. You know, Christians in the Bible are known by many words. Disciple is a word that, quite honestly, we don't use very much. It seems to me that in our fellowship, we much prefer the word Christian, and yet it's interesting that that word is used only three times in the New Testament, as you're well aware. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Glorify God in that behalf. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But it's a great word and a fine designation for us. Sometimes we are called believers in the Bible at least eight times as a noun. That designation is used. Sometimes in the Bible we are called the righteous. Those who are righteous because we serve a righteous Father at least 25 times. That is so. And yet, what I want you to know, and also then of course saints, the venerable word that we are saints set apart by God to do great things as we offer great service. But what I want you to note tonight is that the word disciple is used some 268 times. Now, I'm not the brightest fellow who ever lived, but I can figure out that if God uses a terminology, a designation for us, 268 times, He's trying to say something to us. He's trying in some way to say, look, this matters. The concept is important. And so obviously that concept of being a follower, learner, was imperative to the Lord. Now the word, as you well know, being the good Bible students you are, the word just meant to be a pupil. And let me just say, let's be honest about that. When we hear that, probably in most of our minds, There are images of sitting in a classroom, maybe being bored out of our minds and wondering whether or not what we are studying is ever going to have any relevance to what we perceive to be real life. But you also know, don't you, that the word really meant more than that. It referred not just to a student, but really to a dedicated student. Really more, as we would use the word in 2010, of an apprentice. It meant to become like your mentor. It meant that in knowledge and character and heart, you were going to conform your life to that of he who was mentoring and apprenticing you for the work. And so Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But to do that, you must take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." But it doesn't happen until we take his yoke upon us. The concept to the Lord was so important that in Matthew 28, before he would ascend back to heaven, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." Isn't that interesting? Go and make disciples. He didn't say, "I want you to go and make Pharisees." He didn't say, "I want you to go and make theologians." He didn't say, "I want you to go and make religious people." He said, "I want you to go and make disciples." So here's our question for tonight. In practical terms, when we get down to where the rubber of faith meets the road of reality, what does that mean? The first part of the lesson, if you're taking notes, when we talk about the imperatives, is where we'll spend the most of our time. And so let's get started with that. Four imperatives. Number one, a disciple must commit to Jesus. That's the heart and soul of discipleship. And so you have statements like Matthew 16 and 24 when Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and let him follow me." You may not have known much about a man when you saw him carrying his cross. The Roman soldier may have been before him with a placard detailing his crimes, or he may not. But the one thing you did know was that this man was going to die. And Jesus said, "If you're going to be my disciple, you must come after me and in essence be willing to die to sin and self." He goes on. Luke 14. Interesting passage. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, in fact, his own life also, he cannot be," listen to his word, "he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so if we're going to be disciples, we learn three things here. Number one, the Lord must come before my family. If I love mom or dad or brother or sister, son or daughter more than the Lord, I am not worthy of him. I must be committed to the Lord above myself. Take up my cross, Jesus said, and follow him. And he must be committed to the Lord above things. The Lord said, "You must be willing to forsake all that you have." It seems to me that what we have in all of that is Jesus trying to make us understand that in this concept of being a disciple, that in reality we are that because he is Lord. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that after Jesus' resurrection, the term that is used to describe him and by which affection and honor was given to him more than any other was the word Lord. And that concept, of course, is infused everywhere in the New Testament. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising him from the dead, you will be saved. We do not preach ourselves. Now we do preach. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's why we sing the song, "We crown him Lord of all." What does that mean? It means that he's Lord when it comes to my job. It means that he is Lord when it comes to my money and planning my life and my recreation and my education. It means that he is Lord of every area of my life, every aspect of my life. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he in essence says, "I as a disciple am making a commitment to you, my Lord. My Sunday belongs to you. My habits belong to you. My talents, my money, my life belongs to you." It is the living essence of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 when Paul said, "Do you not know that you are not your own? You have been purchased at a price, and so glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to him." A disciple is committed to Jesus. Secondly, tonight, a disciple must confess Jesus. I just want to say something in passing here, and we'll come back to this in just a bit. You know these verses, John 12 and 42. Even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, and yet because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They were the living illustration of the phrase that says, some individuals make a decision about Jesus, but not for Jesus. A lot of people do that in American culture. Pray to Jesus, extol Jesus, say they love Jesus, sing about Jesus, but never really make a commitment to Jesus. And that will never do with the Lord. A verse that often we have looked at out of context needs to be considered in the context in which Jesus spoke it. When He said, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father who is in heaven. Now, how many times have we heard those words quoted at the end of a sermon relative to the verbal confession before we are buried in baptism, and yet that isn't the context here at all. It is the context of confessing Jesus with your life, even to the point that when you do that, you pay a price. And yet you're willing to do that because you are a disciple and you have committed yourself to the Lord. And thirdly, a disciple must conform to Jesus. And that would make sense because Romans 8, beginning in verse 29, says that whom God did foreknow, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so God predestined us so that we could be conformed to the image of Jesus. So ultimately, we could look like the Son of God. When my family lived in Texas, before we moved from there, we took our kids and we went over to San Antonio. We spent a day in that beautiful, beautiful city, and we spent some time at the Alamo. And if you've ever been to the Alamo, you know that when you go in, there's kind of a low wall that forms a courtyard. And as you go along that courtyard, there are plaques with the names of the individuals who died trying to defend that famous landmark. And one of the plaques is for a gentleman named James Butler Bonham. And it's interesting that there is a picture there. But in the explanation beneath the picture, it says, no picture of Mr. Bonham exists. The portrait is of Major James Bonham, his nephew, now deceased. People who knew both men say the nephew greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. I want to ask you tonight, if no image existed of us, could people just say, well, he just looked like Jesus? Whatever he did, action or thought or word, attitude, he just looked like Jesus. Paul talked to the Galatians and he said, my little children, I am laboring in birth pains again until Christ is formed in you. To the Corinthians, he put it this way. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's think about that in practical terms, ladies and gentlemen. We expect a Christian to attend, to give, to avoid embarrassing themselves and the church by their behavior. But isn't it interesting that sometimes we don't really expect people to actually look very much like Jesus? We don't expect that radical of a transformation. If they'll come to church, give of their means, not embarrass us in the community, we're going to say they're doing pretty well. And so, here's a man, and he is converted to the Lord, and he is grumpy, and he is self-centered, and he is demanding. And 40 years later, he is still worshiping, but he is still grumpy and self-centered and demanding. But as long as he attends and gives and avoids scandal, we pretty well think everything is fine. And when he dies, we are more than willing to preach him into heaven. Shouldn't we expect something more than that? Don't you imagine that the Lord is expecting something more than that? The question is, Are we being transformed to the point that we look like Him? When we go to work tomorrow and the boss is inconsiderate, how do we respond? When the person cuts us off in traffic, when your mate is insensitive, when your kids are ungrateful, when things are not going right, how do we respond? You know, several years ago, everybody was wearing these bracelets. WWJD, what would Jesus do? I always found it interesting that in our churches, people often made fun of those, gave them a lot of grief, came up with all kinds of clever little things that WWJD could stand for. I got to tell you, I always thought it was a pretty good question. Seems to me like Christians would do pretty well to ask, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? A disciple must conform to the Savior. And then finally, along this line, a disciple must continue with Jesus. That is, as we said a moment ago, this is not an on-again, off-again proposition. This is a commitment. Now, you know that not everybody who came to the Lord eventually stayed with Him. In fact, in 66 of John's Gospel, from that time, many of His, look at the word, disciples went back, and they walked no more with Him. Fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that making a conscious decision to leave is usually not our problem. And let's just be honest about that. Very rarely does a Christian who has at some point in time truly been committed to the Lord, I think rarely do they ever make some conscious determination that today's the day that finally I'm just going to leave the Lord. I think probably for most individuals for whom or to whom that happens, they hardly even know that it's occurred. And hardly even realize that it's happening. We assuage ourselves, I think, our conscience sometime in our terminology, in the way we talk about our relationship to the world. We say things like, well, you know what, I try to keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's a good thing. I grew up with that. I grew up hearing my dad preach and say, you need to keep the world at arm's length. Well, that's good. That's good advice. And I would say that we ought to keep the world at arm's length as well. But I'm going to ask you, how does that work out in the long run? So we decide we're going to keep the world at arm's length, and so here we are, and there's the world. But I want to ask you a question tonight. Does the world stay right there? Now, Paul said that evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He seemed to believe that the world was going to grow worse and worse. And so before very long, the world has moved a little bit. And before long, we've moved a little bit, but we're all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And before long, the world has moved a little further away from God, and we move a little bit, but it's all right because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world takes a pretty good step away from God, as it has in our country in the last several years. But that's all right. We move over a good bit as well, but it's all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And then lo and behold, ladies and gentlemen, we look down one day and we are standing somewhere that we never dreamed we would be. And it's not that we ever intended for that to happen. It is sometimes that we have failed to realize that the filter through which we must live our lives is this: that whatever you do in word or in action, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and make sure that you can give thanks to God for what you are about to do. As if whatever it is we are contemplating doing or about to do, we could say if the Lord was sitting next to us, you know what, I'm about to do this, and Lord, I know this is okay. I can do this with you here because I know that you would approve about what I'm going to do. And so the questions would be things like this. You know, what we're about to drink, can we drink that in Jesus' name? The words we're about to use, can we use those words in Jesus' name? The place we're about to go, can we go there in Jesus' name? The person you're about to touch, can you touch that person in Jesus' name? Can you look at the Lord in the eye and say, you know what? I know that I'm doing this with your permission. We need to ask that as individuals. We need to ask that as churches. We need to be able to say as churches, look, Lord, I believe you have empowered us and given us the right to do this. It is saying about everything, I'm continuing with the Lord because I am committed completely to Him. Well, what's our motivation to do that? You have a Bible tonight? I want you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read just a little bit about motivation to this, and then we'll be finished tonight. Boy, that's a hard clock to see on your wall back there. My goodness. And when we built our new building in Temple Terrace, they put a clock in the back that you could see from the space shuttle. They were not leaving anything to chance about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to listen to how Paul describes what the Lord did for him. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read beginning in about verse number 12, where Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, he put me in the ministry. Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance by all, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Before we stop tonight, let me I just give you the motivation that Paul talked about that the Lord gave him to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's just look at them quickly. Number one is he said, Christ enabled me. He strengthened me. He enabled or strengthened me. He found in that relationship the strength to overcome adversity, to deal with sickness, to successfully handle the difficulties of life. No, God didn't take them all away. Not at all. Just as he probably will not take them all away for you or for me. And yet Paul said, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And he said, God will supply all of my needs and your needs through the riches of glory that we have in Christ. Christ enabled him and strengthened him. Secondly, he said the Lord counted and considered Paul faithful. He considered me faithful. Well, and with good reason. Faithfulness was a hallmark of Paul's life. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was being faithful through the will and the work of God. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, God considered me. He knows me. He thought about me. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to tell you something. President Obama didn't think about you today. The governor of Alabama did not think about you today. The coach at Alabama and the coach at Auburn in football did not think about you today. I know you all thought about them, but they didn't think about you. And yet, the Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer considers us. No wonder Peter said, don't forget who you are. Don't ever forget that you are a chosen generation. And you were a child of a king. You were a royal priesthood. And you were a holy nation. And you are of all peoples his own special people. He called you to do something special with that in proclaiming his goodness. And thirdly, Paul says, Christ put me into the ministry. Service. He gave me a job to do. That's all of us. When you and I stood before an audience like this and we said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, we made a declaration on that day which side of the spiritual battle we were on. And in that, we acknowledged that we would take whatever it was that God had given us and we would use it to the best of our ability in His service. Listen to how Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 12. We have many members and yet we compose one body. All the members do not have the same function, and we don't. A lot of job descriptions in the kingdom of God. One role, servant. The only role in the kingdom is servant of the Most High God. Now, there are many job descriptions, but there's only one role. That's why we say he serves as an elder. He serves as a deacon. He serves as a Bible class teacher. He serves, in, as the Lord said, in a thousand ways, offering a cup of cold water in his name. Many members, one body. And so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Individually, we are members one of another, and having then gifts, not miraculous divine gifts, but the gifts and abilities that God gives to every single one of us. Having then gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If that's prophesy, then prophesy in proportion to faith. If it's ministry, use it in ministry. He who teaches in teaching. One who encourages in encouragement. One who gives with liberality. One who has leadership ability with diligence. And one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The point of it is that every Christian has an ability, and consequently an area of responsibility. One author said, God gave me a gift, not for me, but for you. And God gave you a gift, not for you, but for me. And if I don't use the gift God has given me, then I am robbing you. And if you don't use the gifts God has given you, then you are robbing me. God put us in the ministry. And then fourth and finally along this line, Christ offered Paul grace and mercy and salvation. The statement that we have quoted often is Paul saying, look, I am the chief of sinners. I know who I am. I am the chief of sinners. And us too. I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I have no delusion about who I am. I mean, if Christianity were some kind of a spiritualized AA meeting, I would have to stand before you and say, my name is Don. I am a sinner. I know who I am. I know which side of the spiritual tracks I have come from. I know the things in my life of which I am ashamed. I'm grateful that God offered me something better. We used to sing in our churches the song that said, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head, our new books say, for such a one as I? Anybody remember what the song said in the old red book that we all grew up in? Yeah, that's right. For such a worm as I. We're far too politically correct to be saying that today. We're worms. Winston Churchill once said, we're all worms. He said, but me, I'm a glowworm. We were just worms. The point of that sentiment in that song was a vivid illustration of the comparative righteousness of man with God. And in comparison, we're just worms. So what does that mean to us? Let me give you four things and then the lesson's finished right here. It means that disciples, number one, are to be productive. We're here to make a difference. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. In the context, it's predicated upon abiding in Christ. When you abide in Christ and bear fruit, we're disciples because we're productive. Secondly, we are to be loving. Disciples are loving. Listen to Jesus' language. A new commandment I give to you, that you love each other. Wasn't anything new about that. It was as old as Leviticus 19. I am the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The new was that you should love each other as I have loved you, that you also now love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have this kind of love for each other. Disciples are loving. Thirdly, disciples are faithful. John 8 and 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you will abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then what you've already discussed in this lectureship. Disciples are evangelistic. And so again, before He ascended, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We need to look at that. We need to think about that, ladies and gentlemen. Because it seems to me that it may be that we have adopted some of the Field of Dreams mentality. If you build it, they will come. Well, I'm thankful that we do some building. I'm thankful that we built a new building down in Temple Terrace. I'm thankful that you all built a new building. I love your new building. I'm glad you have it. I've got to tell you, your old building made me dizzy when I tried to preach in it, trying to look on all sides. But if you build it, they will come. Only works in Field of Dreams. The fact is, Jesus said, you must go. You've got to do something outside this building. Imagine a husband that's getting ready to go on a business trip, and his wife sees him taking off his wedding ring. And she says, what are you doing? And he says, look, he said, I am fully committed to you, and I love you completely. But really, I only want to wear my wedding ring when I'm here at the house? How do you suppose she'd feel about that? How do you suppose the Lord feels about us when we say to Him, we love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're wholly committed to You. But the only time we want to talk about You is when we're here in Your house. Disciples take the message and they go. That's exactly what they did in the early days. Those disciples were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the Word because it was the only kind of Christianity that they knew. You are My disciples, Jesus said. Thank You for listening so well tonight.